We'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time for junior church. If they would like, you would like to avail yourself of that, you may. And the rest of us can turn, please, to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. John chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 14. This is in the upper room. Jesus is speaking with his disciples the night before he was to die, teaching them some incredible truth. And we're going to read a familiar text, the first six verses of John 14. Begin reading in verse number 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We'll end the reading there. This time of year is often referred to as Advent season. Advent simply means coming or appearing. Most people during this time merely focus on Christ's first coming, his first appearing. We tend to focus on the birth, the various accounts that we read, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2 especially. Those are the two key gospel passages about the birth, the first coming of our Lord. But it is notable to consider how the season also looks to the second advent of Christ. We see this a lot even in hymnody. For instance, let me read to you some of the lines from some of the well-known Christmas hymns. "Angels from the Realms of Glory" says this, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear." That's a second advent statement. Or we sang "Joy to the World." "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found." That will happen at a later time still. Or "It came upon the midnight clear," what Marshall played. Perhaps you read this as you followed. "For lo, the days are hastening on by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when the new heaven and earth shall own the Prince of Peace their King, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing." That's a second coming statement. Or the hymn, "Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the world alone?" Or as with gladness men of old says this, "In the heavenly country bright need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King." Many of our Christmas hymns don't merely focus on the first coming, but also many times, most of the time, the last verse focuses on the second coming of Christ. We call them Christmas carols, and that's fine, but they could also legitimately be called Advent hymns because they speak of the advent or advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Old Testament people of God looked forward to the first advent, so we New Testament believers look forward to the second advent. His first advent was really marked by his humility. Really, everything about it was humble. He didn't come wearing a crown with a big long robe and train and all this kind of stuff. It was a humble birth. to simple, humble parents. And he died a humble death. But he rose gloriously from the dead the third day. And he tells his disciples here he would come again. And the second coming would not be marked by humility, but with power and glory and righteousness. He will reign as king. When the prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah, they didn't really see the difference between those two comings. It wasn't as if, for instance, Isaiah, when he wrote in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, well, okay, so verse 6, that's really going to speak to his first coming. Verse 7, that's more speaking to a second coming. No, Isaiah just wrote, and he really couldn't see that distinction necessarily. But we have New Testament knowledge. And we can look back at those Old Testament texts through the lens of the New Testament and our knowledge of Christ, and we can see with more clarity even than Isaiah could see. They wrote the Word of God, but they didn't necessarily understand when or what was going to happen necessarily. But we can look back and we say, okay, the Son is born. That's the first advent, but his kingdom will have no end. That's the second advent. This past Thursday night, I walked us through the meaning of the advent candles, the wreath that you see displayed up here, and the meaning behind those. Symbolic, something that's kind of taken shape over time. Candle number one is the prophet's candle of hope. Candle number two, the Bethlehem candle of faith. Candle three, the shepherd's candle of joy. Candle four, the angel's candle of peace. And candle five, which is typically lit on Christmas Day, is the Christ candle of light. But today I would like to propose the possibility of a sixth candle at Advent. Those first four are lit on the Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. So you have the four Advent Sundays. Perhaps the sixth candle could be the fifth Advent Sunday, the Sunday after Christmas. And I propose today that perhaps we could call that candle the King's candle of righteousness. This morning, every believer can rejoice not only because Christ has come, but because Christ is coming again and will rule as King in righteousness. And we ought to be looking forward to that. That is our subject for this morning, the second coming of Christ. Now, when we speak of the second coming of Christ, it's usually described in two parts because there are really two aspects of the second coming of Messiah. The first one is our focus here in John 14. That speaks of the rapture of the church. Jesus will rapture his church. That's really the first aspect of the second coming. As I said earlier, this passage is the upper room the night before Jesus died. He has already told them, hinted to them, that he is going someplace. He is going to be departing from them, and they're concerned. And so Jesus tells them to not let their hearts be troubled. Now let's consider a few things about this. First, we see Christ's peace here. He's encouraging his disciples to be at peace. He says, you believe in God, believe in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be at peace. Belief in God provides peace in our hearts even when we can't understand the circumstances and even when the future looks bleak and uncertain. That's what the disciples were thinking. Where are you going? What's going on? What's going to happen? Where are we going to be? Uncertainty of circumstances. But Jesus wanted to calm them. Believe in me. Be at peace. We also see Christ's provision here. He says in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. God has made a provision for all of his children to be with him forever. There's plenty of room for every believer in heaven. There will be no population clogs in heaven. There'll be no problems about that, like we see in some cities today. No, there's plenty of room for everyone who is in Christ to be in heaven. We also see Christ's preparation for us here. He says at the end of verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that's an interesting concept that Jesus uses here of himself. It wasn't uncommon in those days for someone to go beforehand to a place and make some kind of preparations for the rest of the group to come. We see this several times. For instance, John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, said of him in Luke 1:76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John the Baptist went before to prepare the way for the Lord to come. In Luke 9, Jesus sent messengers before his entourage went into the Samaritan village to make ready or to make preparations for him. It was like an advance team of sorts. Or in Luke 22, Jesus sent Peter and John to go and make preparations for them all to partake of the Passover. Those two went to the room and prepared the place for the rest of the group to come. But now, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm the one going ahead. I'm the one who's going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be also. He's preparing the place. And now here's the promise that Jesus makes for us. He says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This speaks to the rapture. Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Since he is going and preparing for the way for us, he says, he promises, I will come again. But he says, I will receive you. This reception indicates that he will be one place and we will go meet him. He will receive us. It's like a wedding. A lot of times the couple goes someplace and a receiving line forms. And that the married couple stays in one spot and everyone comes to them. They can receive them. Or you receive guests at your home. That idea. This is what Jesus is going to do. Other texts, such as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, kind of fill this out more and help us understand what he is meaning. Jesus will come in the clouds, and all who are in Christ, the dead first and then the living, will meet the Lord in the air. He will receive us, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I wanted to bring out this text, though, because Jesus makes the promise himself that he will return. The teaching about the rapture is that New Testament believers who are alive at that time will meet the Lord in the air. Wouldn't that be amazing if it happened today? Some people have speculated that Jesus would come on the first day of the week. That'd be great. Creation took place on the first day of the week. Pentecost's first day of the week. Different things took place. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus returned today? If the rapture took place in the blink of an eye? Jesus also says he is the pathway to this place. Verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And the idea is, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to get there? If you don't know the destination, you can't really determine how you're going to get there. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father, that's the destination, except through me. The way to heaven is through Christ and Christ alone. All those in Christ will spend eternity in heaven with him. All who are not in Christ will miss out. So this speaks of the rapture of the church, the first phase of that, of Christ's return. And Christ is the way to be a part of that rapture. Now, if the rapture did occur today, would you be part of that? Would you be taken in the blink of an eye? Or would you be remaining? Would you suddenly be alone here on the earth? Where would you be? Rapture just simply means to be snatched away. Would you be part of those who are snatched away to be with the Lord forever? The way to know for sure is to be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to the Father except through Christ. And you need to be saved today to know that if the Lord, if the rapture took place today, you would be there. Now, that's the first aspect of the return of Christ. Let's turn now to another passage, Revelation chapter 19, where we see the second component, really often referred to as the second coming proper, Revelation 19. This is Christ's glorious, bodily, physical, literal return to the earth. The rapture, it has the Lord in the air receiving his people in the clouds to forever be with him. The second coming proper has Jesus physically coming to the earth. There's lots of texts that speak to this, but I've had us turn to Revelation 19 because this is really one of the main New Testament texts that speak to this. The second return of Christ is a glorious return. Revelation 19, let's read beginning in verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a grand event. And there's many descriptions that are given to us that are meant to create this grandness and awesomeness of it. First, we notice different things about his appearance. He was sitting on a white horse. That indicates the glorious, the victorious nature of his coming. Like the Roman generals who had conquered a city would ride back into their towns or be pulled in their chariots during the victory processional after a triumph in battle. Christ has triumphed through the cross. And now he comes on the white horse of victory as conqueror and Lord of all. Verse 12 says that his eyes were like a flame of fire, the penetrating nature of the gaze of the Messiah. You can only imagine the gaze of Christ during the first coming. For instance, when Peter denied the Lord three times, the Gospels say that the Lord looked at him. Oh, I can't imagine that look. But then you also think of the look of Christ gazing down at his mom from the cross and pointing her attention to John next to her and say, "Woman, behold your son." The love in the eyes of the dying Messiah. But here we have a different picture. A penetrating, powerful gaze that is conquering, that is triumphant, that is powerful. Nothing is outside of the gaze of the eyes of the conquering king. Verse 12 also says that on his head were many crowns. Again, during his first advent, there were no crowns given to him except one. And that was a crown of thorns in mockery of the statement that he is the King of the Jews. Now in his second coming, he will be crowned with many crowns, unlimited rule and reign, all-powerful, King of kings, Lord of lords. Verse 13 says that he wore a robe dipped in blood, not his own blood, the blood of his enemies. What will come after this scene is the battle against Satan and evil, but this is not the first battle of this king. This is really the final battle. God has fought for his people throughout the millennia. This appearance of Christ is grand and regal and communicates power and might with his robe that he wore, the crowns that he wore, with the eyes that he had, the horse on which he rides. Everything communicates by his appearance glory and righteousness and power, completely different from his first coming. Notice also his character that is described. Verse 11, he is called faithful and true. And those two words used together really relate to the idea of his reliability and his trustworthiness. Christ is faithful, trustworthy to keep his promises, like his promise that he made to his disciples, I will come again. Verse 11 also mentions his rule in righteousness. Righteousness characterizes his second coming. As the king, he will be a perfectly righteous king. Contrast this to any and all earthly politicians of every country in every time period. No one stands up to how Christ will rule. There will be no favoritism, no prejudice, no immorality, no injustice, only righteousness, rightness, equity, purity, perfection. Every judgment he makes will be right. We can't say that in the last year of our politicians. Christ's reign and rule will be in righteousness. His righteous character demands righteous actions, righteous judgments, and righteous leadership. Nothing in his rule will be unwise, unfair, or unjust. And notice thirdly his activity. Verse 14 and 15 speak of this to agree. Look in those verses. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This king will have an army following him. Probably here speaking of the saints and the martyrs and the angelic hosts. They're all on white horses of victory, clothed in the fine white linen of purity. But verse 15 is especially of interest. It speaks of the sharp sword that goes out of Christ's mouth. The sharp sword is so that he should smite the nations with the word of his mouth. That the words that proceed out of Christ in judgment will be final and lethal. If you want an illustration of that, look down to verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The word of Christ's mouth is powerful, and lethal it will be. Verse 15 goes on and says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. This speaks of Christ ruling as king with a scepter of judgment and justice to be used against his enemies. And verse 15 also talks about how he will tread upon the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Also mentioned back in Revelation 14, verse 19. This is rooted in Isaiah 63. where God says he trod his enemies in the winepress in his anger and in his fury. The winepress was like a big trough, and they'd put all the grapes in there, and people would go in there and stamp the grapes, and all the juice would flow out. And here it's used as a picture that God or Christ would trample the enemies under his feet in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and their blood would be spilled out. Christ's second advent proper will be characterized by righteousness, even in his activity of righteous judgment. Now, many people don't like to think of the Lord in that kind of light. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But if you don't accept that part of Christ and the wrath of God, then you have a false image of God. You must accept that. The wrath is not against his own people. It is against those who have rejected him. And they had their chance. Everyone was without excuse. They had their opportunities. And the patience of God will run out. And the wrath of God will be justly and righteously on display. And then fourth, notice his names that are given to us. Three names in the text, and all are significant. Verse 12, it says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What is that name? No one knows. That's what the text said. There's been speculations, but the text says no one knows but himself. There are many names that Jesus claims, and we know many of them. We can look at the text, the scriptures, and know the names of the Messiah. But I wonder if this is given to us, if this is told us to remind us, there is still some mystery. We cannot fully wrap our minds around everything that Christ is. We can understand what we need to know, but he is still far greater than we are. He has this name that no one knows. In verse 13, it says his name is called the Word of God. That's not a foreign name for us. We're familiar with that from John's gospel, especially. In the beginning was the Word. And 1 John also says this, the Word of God. This is a name referred to of Christ who sits on his white horse. He is the Word of God, the incarnate and risen, full embodiment and expression of the mind, will, and purpose of the triune God. He is the Word of God. And the third name is given in verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Really the climax of these three names that we have for us given in the text. The name speaks of universal sovereignty. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul speaks of Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 17:14, one of the angels tells John, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And now, in case there's any wonder or question as to his identity of who this is, it is Jesus, the Word of God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. All power is his. All authority is his. This is the great and mighty God, our Savior, our Messiah, the one who came the first time to do the work of full and final atonement. He is the one who is coming again. He will come in the clouds to receive those who are in Christ, and he will come later on to the earth to rule and to set up his kingdom. That's the return of Christ. Two parts of that, the rapture and the bodily return. But finally this morning, we need to consider how we are to live now in light of what is to come. Christ is coming. coming again. How are we to live now in light of that truth? Three things. First, we are called upon to watch with alertness. To watch with alertness. Jesus highlights this several times in Matthew 24 and 25 especially. To watch, for you do not know the hour of his return. There should be an alertness to the truth of Christ's return, but also an alertness to what is going on in our world. The pieces of the cosmic chessboard are moving in such a way to prepare for the coming of Christ, and we need to be watchful. The second response we need to have, we are called upon to wait with patience. To wait with patience. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 3, and other texts speak of our waiting for the return of Christ, or waiting for the rapture. This waiting is not a passive waiting. It is an active waiting. We are to be busy waiting for the coming of Christ. It's not that we are to do nothing. We are to work while it is still day. But we wait with patience and confident expectation of what is to come. The third thing we are called upon to do, we are called upon to walk in holiness. Walk in holiness. 1 John 3:3 tells us to purify ourselves until Christ returns. 2 Peter 3:11 tells us to be holy in our conduct while we look for Christ's return. Christ is coming again. The rapture is going to happen. And I believe that's the next thing to happen on the quote-unquote prophetic calendar. We are to remain faithfully busy in the work of God and in our pursuit of personal holiness while we wait eagerly and patiently for his return. All three of those are important. Some people tend to emphasize one to the detriment of the other. People can be so busy watching and keeping track of all the little nitty-gritty details that they neglect the holiness or the patience. Some people can wait so patiently, so kind of nonchalantly, that they forget the imminence of Christ's return. Some people can be so focused on their own standards of holiness, which are not bad by themselves, but neglect the alertness, neglect the eagerness of Christ's return. We don't neglect one or of the other. All three are important. To watch, to wait, and to walk rightly. We need to prepare ourselves for that time. Prepare ourselves well for the return of the King. So where do you stand today in light of these things? When the Lord comes in the clouds to rapture his church, will you be taken up to meet him in the air? If you are not in Christ, if you are not truly born again, you will miss out. I don't say that glibly or unkindly. That's Bible. And the way to avoid that is to come to Christ today and make sure you are in Christ. In Christ is the circle of safety. Outside of Christ is doom and destruction. Come to Christ today. If you know you are saved, are you waiting patiently? Are you watching expectantly? Are you walking in holiness? Just as the Old Testament promises of his first return came to be, so we must embrace all the truth about Christ's second coming. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was hung above him a placard that read, "The King of the Jews." And when he comes again, he will wear the name King of kings and Lord of lords. As I mentioned at the beginning, perhaps we could add a sixth candle to the season of Advent. All of the five can hint at the second return, but maybe having a sixth candle dedicated might be helpful. The King's candle. He is coming in righteousness. We ought to long for that day. We ought to wait eagerly for that day. We ought to crave that day of the rapture when we can escape all the chaos and the darkness, the pollution of this present evil world, and forever be with the Lord. Do you long for that? Is he your king? And have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Christ came the first time to provide salvation from our sins, and he will come again to righteously judge the world. I pray that you would, whatever your need is, submit your heart to these truths today and let the Word of God shape your thinking about what is yet to come. Let's pray together.